So let's see. In honor of Mother's Day, I've got a couple of favorite recent memories. I got a text this week, but Jen was reading a book to Macon. And it was a dinosaur book, and she was reading it, and you ever been corrected by a kid? Jen's reading this book, and she says, "Wow, that is a really cool dinosaur." And Macon, who's four, answers back, "Mom, that's not a dinosaur, it's a pterosaur." And I don't know if you knew this, but he's actually right. Did you know that dinosaur refers to an ancient lizard on land? But one that flies in the air like a pterodactyl is referred to as a pterosaur. And one that in an ancient lizard in water is referred to as a plesiosaur. So technically, he was... Did you guys know that? Macon did. My favorite thing is when anytime we go into a room or out of a room, he always has to stop on the threshold with everyone behind him stuck, unable to get past him, as he surveys the land in front of him, decides whether or not he wants to go in. My dad used to always say I was in the way, and I never understood it until now. One of our favorite things is the way, when we take him to the museum, he calls it the Museum of Arts and Scientists. Not sciences, scientists. Our favorite thing is his new dangerous tricks he's learned on the trampoline, which thankfully is fully netted. our favorite thing is how he breaks his legs every night at bedtime so we have to carry him to bed. Every night. They break at precisely the right time. Our other favorite thing is him getting his little toys together and his little animals do battles. Like who would win between a lion and a starfish, you know? We love listening to him narrate the battles. Last week we started a new series. We called it Tough Questions. And we spent our time last week talking about, okay, why are some Bibles different than other Bibles? And we went through a lot of history that I tried to cram all into one sermon. May have been a little much. But we learned a lot of good things about where the Bible comes from and why some things differ from others. And I asked you guys to contribute with questions for the rest of the series. I got a few. Most of them were... head scratchers. No, I love questions, but I had a strange number of questions about hell, Satan, and what we should say about homosexuality or other issues in our culture. And it was about that time I decided that I needed to go on vacation and let another minister take those topics. I also thought, I wasn't sure, we want to get into some of those things, and we will. I wasn't sure I necessarily wanted to describe the biblical version of hell on Mother's Day. So I picked a different series of questions that someone did submit, and we're going to do our best to talk about it, but it has to do with a little bit more maybe universal question that I do think matters a great deal. And today's question is this. If God knows everything, does prayer change anything? If God knows everything, does prayer change anything? And this is not really meant to go with a lack of faith. It's actually because we elevate God and we know that God knows everything, right? Which means He knows what you're going to pray for before you even pray it. And He knows what's going to happen before you even say it or ask it. Therefore, it follows, why do we pray? If the outcome is already set, if God already knows it, is God really going to change His mind? And what should we pray for? Should we pray for the outcome to change, or what should we pray for our ability to handle whatever decision he makes? And with that come a whole series of questions on what is really a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. Prayer. What do you pray for? And is prayer about you or about changing the situation at hand? If God knows everything, does prayer change anything? And I thought that was a good question. So I'd like to take a little bit of time to examine and kind of dig into it a little bit today. And the place that I want to start is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We did a series a while back on parables, and this gives us a chance to sort of dig into another one. One that's honestly a little strange. The first thing you've got to do is read it from the perspective of a people who are hurting. A people who have lived suffering under one empire after another. The Israelite people were conquered by a series of empires. And every great major empire you've ever heard of probably dominated them at one point or another. From Alexander the Great and the sort of revamp of the Greek Empire to the Romans themselves. And living under Roman occupation, there was this inherent suffering, this constant enemy, this feeling of injustice. Why are they here taking God's holy land? And that leads them to pray. And Jesus answers in this parable a question about prayer. The other part of it we need to realize is that of all the parables, there are a handful of them that are really head scratchers, right? Like, why in this image does not really sound like God to me? And you're kind of right. This one, the image that would be the closest to who we would call God is not a moral person. And we're going to talk about why that is, but it's a real head scratcher. But we are in Luke chapter 18, and I'm just going to begin in verse 1 and read this parable. We call it the parable of the persistent widow. It goes like this. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Boy, I love it when they just tell us up front the purpose, the meaning of it, right? Like, it makes my job easy. I don't have to do that much breaking down because I already know where we're going to end, okay? So we read right up front, the purpose of this parable is to show you that you should always pray and not give up. Granted, we've already got the meaning, we've already got the purpose. I know sometimes the Bible does that, and I don't get to brag about how smart I am because I literally just read the words on the page. And that's okay. But let's get into it. Verse 2. He said, this is Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. That's a great introduction. This guy is a judge. He's got an important place in society. He judges cases and decides what happens, right or wrong, justice or injustice. This judge is an important place, and we already know up front he does not care about God. Period. Verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Now, we don't get any details of what this woman's situation or her case is, only that she felt wronged. And I think that the Israelites would have picked up on that. They would have felt, okay, we have been wronged. We don't know what these people are doing in our land. We have a case to cry out to God. And they would have related to that in some degree or way or shape or fashion, both collectively as a people and very often as individuals who themselves have gone through injustice or pain or hurt that they felt they did not deserve. Any of you ever had a case like that? In verse 4, for some time he, that is the judge, refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think. I love how he narrates his own thoughts for us, right? Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Meaning this judge, who we know is not moral, who hears the case of this woman and does not want to do anything about it because it's annoying, because it's frustrating, because she keeps bothering him, doesn't want to act, but because, the nagging has gotten under his skin, fine, I'll do something about it. This is a wonderful illustration for prayer, right? Not really, but let's dig into it. Let's first finish reading it, okay? Verse 6, and this is Jesus talking. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Who's the chosen people? Israel. Who cry out to him day and night, will he keep putting them off? I tell you that he will see that they get justice and quickly. And then this just odd question to end it, right? You don't usually end things with a question, but that's what Jesus does. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If I were going to reword that, will he find people still praying? Will he find people who haven't given up? Will he find that faith and prayer, which go hand in hand, will still exist? Or will people have given up and moved on? Now, again, this is a very strange way to get into prayer. And just to clarify, I said that the character that is closest to the place of God, which I would say is the judge in some degree, because he's the one we're praying to and who can ultimately answer our case, so to speak, here on earth, is not a moral person. And so you scratch your head and you go, why in the world would God tell, or Jesus say a parable about this unjust judge? Is that really what God is? The truth is, no, not at all. The judge is not God. Right? The judge is standing in place of one who can answer a case, but he is not God, so to speak, because God is not unjust or doesn't care or doesn't hear. This is not an analogy in which, okay, the judge is God and we are the widow with the case, but it's kind of. What this is an even more so argument, right? Like, if this judge, upon hearing the persistence of this widow coming and knocking on his door and insisting that her case be heard, if this judge will listen to what she says, how much more so will God hear what we say? And that's the kind of parable it is. So if this judge who doesn't care will still act, how much more so will God care if his people cry out to him in request of something great? Now, here's why this matters, right? This whole idea is strewn throughout the New Testament. This idea that prayer is a powerful thing, that God hears it, and that God will act how much more so, even more than human beings will on things. To give you another example, jump over to Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives this advice in Matthew chapter 7. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? In other words, you know how to give good gifts to your children, right? And you love your children. And you don't just give them terrible gifts. And it's a how much more so argument. So we get to... if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so we get another how much more so argument. And the whole thing is in the context of prayer, because right before that he's saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. In other words, pray. Pray boldly, pray persistently, pray constantly, pray with hopefulness. Because if you give good things, how much more so will your Father? That's the argument. Or we go in others. We get to James chapter 5. and James. This is in the context of the church and the community and the life of the church. James, writing to this church, says it this way in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them what? Pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for those for each other so that you may be healed." And then that last line, which we love to quote from time to time, the prayer of the righteous person is what? Powerful and effective. I believe other translations, the prayer of the righteous person availeth much. If you remember the old King James. It's like the Bible is openly inviting us to pray. To pray with persistence, to pray with boldness, to lift our requests up to a loving God and see what will happen. Like the Bible is not shying away from that, right? So one part of the answer to the question is, you know, does prayer change anything? I'm inclined to say it certainly appears so. I mean, we are so deeply invited to pray, even for our own desires, that God doesn't mind openly saying, "Ask and it will be given to you." Now, that's not a promise. It's not every time you do it, you're going to get exactly what you want. It doesn't mean that if you ask for something that's not in His will, that He is going to give it to you anyway. It doesn't mean your prayers need to include Corvettes and big screen TVs, even though mine sometimes do. But it does mean that we are allowed to pray boldly. And the first answer to the question is, it certainly seems like it changes things. But does that really make sense? From a deep theological perspective, right? Taking off our practical Bible, take your faith as a child takes it kind of way. Does it make any sense that the God of the universe would be affected by our little prayers here on earth? Doesn't God already know what you're going to say? And God already has a plan, and if God already has the plan, is God really allowed to change His mind? Can a God who's knowledgeable above all things change His mind? You can't say that He can't do it, because God can do anything. But how does that make any sense? And the only thing I know to do to answer back to that question, as important as I think systematic theology can be in its times, is to just come back to you with the messiness of Scripture itself, which doesn't honestly care to answer that question. Take, for instance, a guy by the name of Abraham. Anyone remember him, Father Abraham? And he stood before God and he negotiated, I kid you not, negotiated with God over the fate of the city of Sodom. He looked at God and said, "Listen, I know you said you were going to destroy these people, but, you know, if there were like 50 righteous people in there, would you still destroy it?" And God said, "I would not destroy it for 50 people." And he said, "What about 45? And what about 35? And so on and so forth. He negotiated with God face to face, and God did not strike him dead. It certainly seems like what he said mattered. Or you go forward to a guy named Moses. You heard of him? Moses, who led the Israelites out of the desert, and at one point, the Israelites were so ungrateful for the bread from heaven and the water out of a rock and the quail that came in from a storm just to give them meat because they were tired of the bread. They were so ungrateful that God was so angry, He was ready to just wipe them out and start over. And Moses does what? He prays on their behalf and asks God to spare them. And you know what God does? He spares them. It certainly seems like it makes a difference. Even maybe it was just a test. I don't know. Maybe God just wanted him to say the words. And even though he already knew what he was going to do. But the Bible certainly doesn't tell us that. The Bible invites us into the messiness of the theological questions. Do you remember the city of Nineveh? Jonah was sent there to pray or to preach to them and tell them that, hey, God is going to destroy you in 40 days. And then they repent. God spares them, doesn't follow through with the destruction of Nineveh, at least not yet. And what's funny is Jonah knew God would do that, and that's why he was mad about it. That's why he ran away. He knew God was graceful about it. God spared a city, seemingly changed his mind. At least by the way the text reads. Or let's go a little further. What about David? Do you remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba? And Bathsheba had that baby. And unfortunately, for a number of reasons, to get into a lot of really messy stuff, but unfortunately that baby was sick and was nearing death. And David, he goes into mourning and fasting and prayer, and he prays for that baby all day and all night for several days. And in that case, God did not answer his prayer. But he certainly tried to negotiate with God. And if I'm getting this right, Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophet Jonah all seemed to negotiate with God over his seemingly decided answers. The Bible invites us into the messiness, doesn't qualify it, doesn't put hedges around it, doesn't explain that these were just tests. It's like it wants us to think that the prayers we say actually have an impact. Systematic theology, nonetheless, doesn't matter. The Bible is not systematic in that sense. Okay, fine. But maybe God already knows the outcome, even though, you know, he knows what you're going to pray and what he's ultimately going to decide. So maybe it's not predestined, it's just pre-known. And I say, well, you're probably right. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, when he's talking about prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, he acknowledges as much. He tells them, let's see, he tells them, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God already knows what you need, so don't keep on talking forever. Again, it's messy. And the thing here is that we are still invited to ask. Because right after that, he goes into the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, there includes this line, give us today our daily what? Bread. Please grant us the things that we need. Even though he already knows. And they're not supposed to go on forever and ever because of the fact that he already knows. The Bible is messy. So if the question is, if God knows everything, does prayer change anything? The answer would be that it certainly seems so. The Bible invites us openly to pray persistently, to pray boldly, to pray with hopefulness that God might spare a certain situation or do a certain thing. Does that mean God didn't already know? No, I suppose he already knew. Are you confused? Yes, I am. But the Bible doesn't care to answer that question for us. It says, pray boldly, and what comes, let come what may, by God's own decision. So if you really want to know what a prayer ought to look like, if you're dealing with something in your life that's hard or difficult, or you don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it, and you want to pray for a particular outcome, but you don't know if you should, what should we look for as our model of prayer in that case? And the best thing I know to go to is to jump over to the example of Jesus himself. One of the few times in Scripture that it looks like Jesus' preference actually differs from God's. And it's the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus has one particular preference and God has another. And Jesus himself deals with this. And we go over to Matthew chapter 26, and we see this brilliant little insight in verse 39. Jesus goes out in the garden to pray. It says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In other words, the cup in Old Testament imagery and the prophets and elsewhere, the cup is always wrath. God's wrath being poured out, right? And in this case, Jesus is on the night, he's about to be arrested. The next story after this is he is arrested and he is taken on trial and then he's eventually put on the cross and killed. So what he's speaking of is God's wrath upon sin that is coming onto him in this moment. And he basically is saying, God, if I could possibly not have to do this, please let that be the case. That's the prayer. But then he gives it this little line, if it is possible, but in the end, may your will be done. Jump down to verse 42, and he makes the same prayer again, but slightly different. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." In other words, Jesus asks boldly for the very thing that he wants in his own human nature, but submits to the thing that God wants in his divine nature. Meaning he does both. He both prays that if God is willing that the situation go differently, and if God is unwilling that he would be ready to take it. Now let's say, you know, you're in a situation and someone close to you is in the hospital and they're struggling and you don't know what to pray for. Part of you wants to pray that they'll be healed immediately and go home. Part of you knows that they've been suffering for a long time and you don't even know if you should pray that. Part of you wonders what God's will is in the situation. What do you pray? You pray your will. But you add in that God's will needs to ultimately be done. And you submit yourself to that decision and in hopefulness leave it up to Him. God, I pray that this person might be healed, but if it is not your will, I pray that I'll be ready to accept that. I don't know how else to mirror what Christ himself said in the garden. Why would Jesus have asked that the cup be taken if it wasn't possible for God to change his mind? And why would he submit to it if he knew that God would always answer yes? I always find it strange when people say God didn't answer my prayer. What does that mean? For most of us, it means he didn't do what I wanted. But for me, that just means the answer was no or not yet. There was an answer. And I always leave it up to him. I always leave in that clause, if you will, may your will be done in the end, even if it's not mine. Because it is a part of humility and humanity to submit to ultimately his greater understanding and wisdom and knowledge of the situation. But we are not discouraged from praying for ours. Does that answer the question? I don't know. I'm sorry. But this is what I find in the Bible, a messy situation that not based on a systematic theology, but on the invitation from God to pray openly, persistently for the thing that we want, and in the end, to submit to His will ultimately. That's what I see in Scripture. And that's how I pray. I don't know what else to tell you other than to follow what the Bible says, which is when you've got something you want to happen and you pray persistently about that, that is admirable according to the parable we started with. When you have that person in your life that you are hoping will turn things around, or that son or daughter that maybe doesn't know God, or maybe they got really off track and they're addicted in some way, or they're in this bad situation, and you hear those stories of someone who prayed for that person, that sibling, that child, that parent, and prayed for them for like 20, 30 years, and then somewhere along the way something changes, and you go, that is awesome, right? The persistency of their praying, of bugging God about it, if you will. He doesn't shy away from implying that. There's something beautiful about a persistent, honest prayer made over decades. But there's always also something beautiful about submitting that God will ultimately decide this, and not me. And we are asked to do both. One is the open invitation of God to share. The other is the humility of knowing that in the end, He will decide, and asking that we will be okay with that. The other part of this, is the prayer ultimately about changing you or about changing the outcome? Yes. Can I say that? Yes, it will change you. When you pray with God openly and honestly, you will find your heart changing and becoming closer and closer to His will. Your prayers will get better, more Christ-like, as you begin to carry within you the heart of God for the situation. It will absolutely change you and prepare you for what's coming next. Prayer is definitely about changing you. It's also possibly about changing the outcome. Yes, God ultimately knows what He's going to do. But we are openly invited to pray for that. The Bible doesn't shy away from the appearance of God possibly changing His mind. And so it appears that we are invited to do so. It's definitely about changing you. It could very possibly be about changing the outcome. And in the end, it will be up to God to decide. So I guess I would conclude with, don't overthink it. Embrace the messiness of the Bible that doesn't fully answer the question. Receive the kingdom like a child, and in faith, ask for what you want, and like an adult, submit yourself to the answer. And then, both things come together, and I believe God is glorified. A couple of little application points. What I guess I would ask you to do this week is, number one, pray for what you desire persistently, boldly, with hope. Like that widow who does not seem like such a great story, and yet is the image of prayer we get. Pray persistently, constantly, without fail. I think Paul says, pray without ceasing, right? Number two, pray that God's will be done, and submit to it as greater than your own will. Yes, you get to pray for what you want, but you always include that caveat. We are never about trying to obligate God to do what we want. That He is not a genie. He is not a vending machine. We must always submit to His will ultimately. And so we always put that in there. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And number three, pray that you'll be ready for whatever outcome happens. Part of submitting and saying, okay, God, ultimately you will decide, is accepting that when it happens. That's not easy. That's probably the hardest part. But it is something we are called to do. So I'm going to leave that one there. That is our tough question for today. I do fear that a lot of these are going to ultimately be like, well, I don't know the exact answer, but here's what the Bible says. And that's okay. Because that's the way a lot of things go. If you will, let's bow our heads. God, I thank You for loving us enough to give us Your words. I thank You for having the compassion to allow us to come to You humbly and plead our case. I thank You that You're a loving Father who cares when we are in tears and understands our need. I thank You for that You are a God who gives us hope and a God who forgives and loves. I pray, Lord, that we will lean on You in simple faith. But also, as adults mature in the faith, we will accept Your will in the end. Because, God, that childlikeness and that maturity must come together in the believer. And God, I pray that you will lead us in that way. Thank you for loving us enough to hear. And thank you for loving us enough to ultimately do what's best. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.